So we're coming to our next instalment of where we're looking at Mark together, and we're reading this morning from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Like last week, the passage we're looking at has got two stories in it. So we're going to jump in straight away and read the passage together. So it's Mark 2, and we're starting at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were in hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Okay, so what do we know so far? Well, we know that Jesus has returned to Capernaum after a dramatic beginning to his ministry, characterised by a number of healing miracles. He's been fraternising with those who are considered to be the outcasts of society, not least calling a tax collector to follow him as a disciple. And he's also been surrounded by hordes of people clamouring to hear his teaching and be healed. And all of that is in a big contrast to the very start of his ministry of the 40 days of isolation in the wilderness. And it has to be said that that behaviour has not gone unnoticed by the local authorities and the local religious leaders. And there's a very real sense of Mark, as the author of the text, drawing us, the readers, into an understanding that the good news that Jesus brings, right from the start of his ministry, is something that brings him into a position of conflict with the accepted rules, regulations and practices that are the usual thing of the time in the local, the religious leaders, and that's just sort of that environment. It's a position of conflict. Now, at first glance, those two stories don't seem to have much of a connection. The first one's about fasting, and the second about Sabbath. But I do think there's a common theme. Little question, is anybody here already thinking about dinner? One or two, you see. See, I think the timing of the Sunday service is such that it is bang over coffee time. Just around the time we get to this point in the sermon is that point when breakfast seems like a really long time ago and lunch is a long way off and we don't even get coffee and a biscuit now, we have to wait. And it's when those rumblings of emptiness begin, at least I hope that's what those rumblings will be. Now, it's a common thing for people when they are hungry to get a bit grumpy. Perhaps even a bit angry, which forms this lovely portmanteau. That's the squishing of two words together. Hangry, which is anger fueled by hunger, a cranky state resulting from lack of food, especially sweet things. Now, I'm hoping that no one's going to suffer from that this morning. And I'm hoping, can I just check, will there be enough biscuits to stave off any hangriness afterwards? Excellent. But why do some people get hangry? It doesn't happen to everyone. But for some of us, the same hormones linked to appetite that signal to our brains that it's time to eat also fire up the regions of the brain that are connected to stress. And that's not unexpected. If you think about that in terms of evolution, if you're an animal and you're hungry, then you need to find food to survive. It's not unnatural to feel anxious until you're no longer hungry. So if you like, it's a kind of evolutionary survival mechanism. But why am I talking about being hangry? Well, if you look at the two stories, I think the common theme is hunger. That and the issue of the law. So let's start with the first story, where Jesus is confronted by some people. Now, these some people, who were these some people? Were they just some random bystanders? Were they the Pharisees? Were they people who'd been fasting and feeling hard done by because they were hungry and Jesus and his disciples were not? I had to go back and sort of say, well, okay, well, who are these some people? So I had a bit of a look at the original Greek. I'm not a great scholar of it, but I do like my Greek interlinear on the online because it does tell you things without you having to look it up. It's excellent. And basically, the inference in the text is that these people were the disciples of John and the Pharisees that are mentioned in the text. It doesn't come out in the NIV, but there are other, different versions of the Bible. It comes out in the Authorised, I think. So it's that sense of it's a group of people who are actually fasting, who come to Jesus with their query. And that's what got me wondering whether they're a little bit hangry, because they're more than a little bit confrontational. They do say that to avoid hunger, it's best to deal with difficult situations after food and not before. So I'm wondering if they felt a bit like that. Now, for those who are listening, it's a picture of a really grumpy cat with the words, how I feel all day when I'm fasting. The people don't wait until they've eaten, but potentially at the peak of their hunger, they attack Jesus with an accusing question. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? You can almost hear, underlying that, all the different sort of criteria they've got. Disciples should be fasting. They're not abiding by the law. They don't seem to be holy, because they're not doing what they're supposed to. If you know anything about the Pharisees, they're a group of zealous Jewish leaders who took their faith extremely seriously. And they encouraged everybody else to do the same as them. And they believed that the way they could please God and therefore make it to heaven was by following a long list of religious rules and regulations absolutely meticulously. Now, those who were following John's teachings, and indeed even those who were now following Jesus, would have been steeped in Jewish traditions. They would have been exposed to all those rules and regulations as they'd grown up. So they knew that the foundation of the Jewish rules was the law that was given through Moses to God's people in the Old Testament. The most well-known of that being the Ten Commandments. But does anybody know how many commandments there are actually detailed in Scripture? More than just those 10. Point to the gentleman. 613. Well done, Martin. There are 613. Everyone know what they are? No, thought not. But it doesn't stop there. No, we'd be here all morning if you do. Thanks, Martin. Alongside the 613 commandments, the Jewish leaders began to add to those laws. There's something called the Mishnah, which originally was intended to clarify the law, particularly those laws that distinguish Jews from other nations. Things like what to eat, what to wear, what circumcision, how to pray out loud. Now, in the law of given to Moses, the only day that fasting was required was the Day of Atonement. And it was a solemn holy day that occurs once a year when the high priest would perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. And Leviticus chapter 23 says says this about it. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Well, the key words here are deny yourself, in other words, fast. But things had changed over the years since the time of Moses, and by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, instead of fasting once a year, they were fasting twice a week. So the people who confront Jesus are therefore highly critical of his disciples who aren't seen to be fasting and following the letter of the law as they saw it, leading them to the conclusion, as I said earlier, that Jesus and his disciples weren't lawful and therefore couldn't be holy. But what does Jesus make of that accusation? He replies, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. So Jesus compares his disciples to the guest of a bridegroom. And we know that elsewhere in Scripture, God's people are described as the bride and Jesus the bridegroom. And Jewish weddings are indeed occasions of joy and celebration, a time when fasting was absolutely unthinkable, as it was associated with sorrow. And note here his reference to his death, at which point sorrow was inevitable, and fasting would therefore be appropriate. Notice also, he doesn't condemn fasting. After all, it's not long since he himself spent 40 days fasting in the desert. And there are lots of examples in the Bible where fasting took place, and we know that if we look into those, we know that God can use those times to grant supernatural revelation and wisdom. Scripture tells us that fasting can help us grow a more intimate relationship with Christ, and it offers opportunities to open up our hearts and minds to what it is that God wants to tell us, what he wants to teach us. So no, it's not the practice of fasting that Jesus speaks out again. Instead, it's the motive. Now, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week to demonstrate how holy they were. So Jesus intimates that if people fast only to impress others, then they've twisted the purpose of fasting. Matthew 6, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The critique that Jesus makes of the Pharisees and those who follow their strict adherence to the law is more that they have become preoccupied with the external experience of keeping the law and have lost the significance of the inward spirit of the law. But why the talk of cloth and wineskins? Sewing new cloth that isn't shrunk onto old cloth, that has endured washing and wearing and has altered and shrunk in the process, will result in that cloth tearing and becoming unusable. And in ancient times, instead of a rather nice Rioja or a classic Chardonnay being served in a beautifully shaped bottle with elegantly designed labels, water was stored in goatskins sewn together into a watertight pouch. New wine was stored in new pouches, and as the wine aged and fermented, it would expand and the new goatskin would stretch around it. And if the wine was put into an old skin that had already been stretched and it wasn't flexible, then it couldn't expand around the newly fermenting wine and would therefore burst. So Jesus is suggesting, possibly, you could almost say rather rudely, that the Pharisees are like old cloth and wineskins, in that they're rigid and unable to accept the new teaching that Jesus was bringing. Because that faith in Jesus couldn't be contained by rules and regulations, a set of man-made ideas and rules that had been added onto the original laws that God had given. In Jesus, God is doing a new thing that can't be contained by old ways. And his presence with the disciples was time for celebration and not retreating into doing things that ended up excluding others. That's not to say that old is bad. No, the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament and is the same God today. But in Jesus, God was doing a new thing, not removing the law, but fulfilling it. The life and ministry of Jesus came to break apart and overturn those rigid systems that ended up excluding people rather than including. And the message of the new kingdom of God is one of inclusion, where the outsider, the outcast, the marginalized, the sinner, they are all welcome. For God is a God of compassion for one and for all. And that compassion is incarnated in Jesus himself. In responding to Jesus' invitation into relationship, we aren't taking on a particular set of requirements or behaviours. Instead, we enter into a living and vital relationship with God that establishes a new kind of relationship with others. A couple of things to think about. Firstly, do we believe we have to do certain things to be accepted by God? As people of faith, whether we've only just stepped into relationship with God or have known him for years, have we bought into the idea that we have to do certain things to be accepted by him? And perhaps building on from that, are we guilty of self-condemnation if we fall short of what we've perceived as the behaviours and practices of an ideal Christian? And also, have we got a vision for God's new inclusive kingdom? Does our relationship with God shape our relationship with others, both those already part of God's family, but maybe more so with those who are yet to be involved? Are we expecting them to behave in particular ways or to do specific things for us to accept them, let alone think they are worthy of being in God's family? Are we, like the Pharisees, stuck in old ways of thinking? Do we need to re-encounter Christ and gain a new vision of welcoming and inclusion that's brought about in the coming of his kingdom? And that's just the first story. The second story also shows us Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. In this story, we encounter Jesus and his disciples wandering through the grain fields on a Sabbath. And guess what? They've got a bit hungry, not hangry this time, just hungry. So they decide to have a bit of a snack and pick some heads of grain to eat. There is nothing essentially wrong in that. Both Jesus and his disciples would have been aware of the laws that governed those. And Deuteronomy 23:25 says, if you enter your neighbour's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. In other words, that was a commandment to the landowner not to hold on to everything selfishly, but it also meant that no one went hungry. And then as a side to that, it also prevented anybody sneaking into the fields and kind of wiping the whole lot out and running off with it and storing it for next winter or selling it to make money. So it was designed to as a whole community law that benefited everybody. But according to the Jewish traditions in the Mishnah, the disciples were technically harvesting, something that was forbidden on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees came to the conclusion that Jesus and his disciples were lawbreakers again. But they were clearly not harvesting the grain. They were merely looking for something to eat. So yet again, that's an example of incorrect interpretation of the law. Keeping Sabbath was a clear commandment in the first 10. Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. But to clarify this one commandment, the Jewish scholars created 39 separate categories of what work actually meant, and then ended up adding loads of subdivisions to those subdivisions. So to follow the rule of not working on a Sabbath involved trying to follow a completely complex multitude of different sub-rules and things, including things like how many steps you could take on the day and how many letters you could write. And I'm assuming that means single letters rather than actual scribing, writing a missive to your auntie. You know, the Pharisees were so caught up in the word of the rule that they missed its intent, that to keep the Sabbath is a holy ordinance. For God decreed a rhythm of work and rest and work and rest that is beneficial to all. And something to note in our frantic 24/7 lifestyle that we find ourselves in right now. But Jesus points out that the Sabbath is intended to give us time to deepen our awareness of God. And in doing so, we become more sensitive to the needs of others that surround us. He references a story from 1 Samuel where David and his men are fleeing from Saul and end up desperately hungry. And the priest at that time gives them bread that had been consecrated. That according to the laws of Leviticus, it had been set aside for the priest to eat as their share of the offerings made to the Lord. In giving them the bread, the priest put sanctity of life over the law. So Jesus uses that what would have been a well-known biblical story to illustrate the fact that the law is not to be reviewed as a legalistic thing. It's indeed always lawful to do good and to save lives, even on a Sabbath day. The true spirit of the law was always to bring about good. So just as Jesus didn't decry the need to fast, neither does he reject the significance of the Sabbath. Any more than fasting being designed to demonstrate holiness, the Sabbath was never intended to be a legalistic practice with an intolerable burden of requirements to keep the day holy. God instigated the practice of Sabbath for the spiritual, mental and physical well-being of all. It has a sense of liberation from the practice of work. It was always intended as a means of faithfulness and worship and an expression of grace, a way for us to get our priorities right, to place God and his worship at the heart of our activity, indeed as the originator of our activity that from time and space intentionally set aside for God, that from this all our other activities come, from this all our other activity falls into place. We get the right priority for those because we have put God in his rightful place. We've allowed him to take that rightful place. And I think in this day and age, we are at risk of moving to the opposite end of the spectrum and not observing Sabbath at all. As Christians celebrating a new era drawn in by the resurrection of Christ, we need to set apart time. Today, we have set apart this day. But I recognise that the way life is, that people have to work on Sundays, that you can still set aside Sabbath time. It just is an intentional choice to put aside what you do every day and spend time with God. Because far too often we get embroiled in the busyness of life that rarely allows us just time to be, let alone time to hand over to God. And then we end up with that awkward thing of feeling that our time with God can feel like an indulgence. Oh, I've got other things to do. And then when we end up setting time aside, when we grab moments amid our busyness, we end up with our hearts and minds distracted by everything else that needs to be done. Don't we all need that reminder that God loves us just because of who we are? Not because of anything that we've done. And that if we are still and know that he is God, the world will continue to spin on its axis. It might be news to some, but we don't actually keep the world turning. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I offer you a challenge for this week to spend some time simply with this single verse. And let the words from this verse, the truth that God is indeed God, settle in your hearts and minds. Because far too often we forget that that is true. Far too often we don't stop and we're not still and we don't acknowledge his lordship over all our lives. Be still and know that I am God. So there's value in fasting for the right reasons, both in the times of Jesus and today. And there's value in marking Sabbath equally then as today. Jeff Lucas, writing in his Lucas on Life daily reading, said this: religious practices should not continue without occasional reflection on why we do them. The Pharisees were intent on being the people of God that they thought he wanted, being holy as they saw it through legalistic practice, but in the end, instead of being things that brought them and others into relationship with God, they became things that separated them from the very people who needed to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. That all are loved, that all are welcome, that all are invited into the family of God. But I caution, before we judge the Pharisees too harshly, we would do well to recognise there is something of the Pharisee in each one of us. I guess each of us has found ways to work out who we will minister to. And when and how. But we, along with the Pharisees, need to recognise that all are loved, all are welcome, all are invited into the family of God. There are no restrictions on grace. Our salvation is not conditional on what we have or haven't done. It rests solely on Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And I think we can forget that fact of grace. And we can end up thinking we ourselves are excluded from the love of God. We can think we're not welcome. We can think we're no longer invited. For surely all of us can be tempted to act like the Pharisees did, thinking that what we do will hopefully please God. A couple of weeks ago at college, we had a lady in called the Reverend Ruth Rice, who's the founder of Renew Wellbeing, which is an organisation that connects churches with local mental health teams to create places where it's okay to not be okay. And she said this: we can easily fall into the trap of thinking we are loved by God because of all the good things we are doing for him. Living based on this lie will drain our energy, suck the joy out of life. Let the truth that God says about you bring you to a place of acceptance, security, and significance. And do you know what? The truth that God says about you is this: you are loved. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. Outside of time. Outside of our comprehension. Outside of our imagination. This is a love that goes beyond anything we can possibly understand. But each one of us is loved. Another couple of things to think about. Do we believe that God does love us unconditionally? Do we truly believe that? Or have we allowed the thinking that his love for us depends on what we've done for him into our minds? Have we allowed that to pollute that perfect and wonderful love? And have we been trying to prove to God that we are worthy of his love? Are there ways in which we've been trying to prove to God that we're worthy of that love? A sense of, if I do this or if I don't do that, then God will be pleased with me. He'll love me better. As we draw things together, I think that in these two stories, Jesus clearly demonstrates that the Pharisees' concept of religion is wrong. They thought they had to prove they were better than others and would be rewarded by God for their close observance of the law. But Jesus says something completely different. He says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no way you can prove that you are good enough to enter the kingdom of God. No amount of fasting or not working or anything else will get you in. The only way is via Jesus, by his invitation, and he invites you to come. And because of the cross, if you accept his invitation, then you receive God's unconditional forgiveness and love. Yes. Yes, set aside time to fast. Turn back to God when you fail or fall or you want to seek his heart with intent and focus. Yes, set aside time to make God the very epicenter of your very being. Make prayer and worship and fellowship and Sabbath practice a priority. Because while these are important, you need to remember, though, they are not the way in to the kingdom. The only way in is through relationship with God. So in fact, Jesus isn't very religious at all. He came to disentangle the gospel of grace from Jewish traditions. For the Christian faith does not consist of a set of rules to obey. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship. And in all our activities, our setting aside time in Sabbath observation, our prayers, our fasting, our worship, they have no value at all unless they contribute to the development of that relationship that we have with God. So we should be hungry. Hungry to develop that relationship. Hungry to know God more. Hungry to love God more. And hungry to share his good news more. For we are accepted by God's grace into a life that is marked by a deep and profound sense of joy that doesn't come from the fulfillment of a list of duties or certain behaviours. It is a joy that comes from God himself. And my prayer today is that each of us will know his grace is enough. And each one of us will experience his deep, deep joy this day and every day. Which makes